The following message is entitled, The Mafia's Pizza Connection.
I was raised in a household that there wasn't much love there. My mother and father were married at 13 years old in Sicily. They came to America. My father had no education. He would take any job that was available. He worked usually two jobs, sometimes three jobs. When he would come home from work, he would begin drinking and just go to sleep. My father never did the things with me that most fathers do with their sons. He never took me to a ball game. He never took me fishing. He never even put his arms around me. I never even heard him call me son. The only attention I ever got from him is when I did something that he didn't like. He would take me into my room, and he had this big leather strap. In those days, they used to use it to sharpen straight-edge razors. It was a double-sided, wide leather strap, and he'd take me in the room, and he would hit me with that. And at the least little thing wrong, if something went wrong on the job, if something was wrong between him and my mother, he would take me in the room, he would take everything out on me. And I realized at about 9 or 10 years old that as soon as I started crying, he would stop hitting me and just walk out of the room. He wouldn't say a word, he would just leave, and that was it. And I made a commitment to myself at that age that if my father wasn't going to show me love, I was never going to allow him to see any more of my tears. And in the beginning, when he used to come into the room and hit me with the strap, it was very hard for me to hold those tears back. He was a big man, he was a strong man, and that was a big belt. But I held it back, and then as time went by, my heart just became so callous, I believe by the time I was a teenager, I didn't have any tears left to shed. And I would intentionally get him upset, so he would bring me in the room and hit me with the strap, and I would just look at him, and I would laugh, and he would just walk out of the room. When I was about 15 years old, I was coming home from school one day, and by the railroad tracks, I saw a gun on the ground. It was an old gun. It was rusty. It had no bullets in it. And I picked it up, and when I got together with my friends later on, I came up with this idea. There was these old Italian men that used to stay in the storefront, and they always had a lot of money. They were dressed very well. And I came up with the idea that if we covered our faces, we can go in there with this gun and hold them up and get all their money. And then we could take the money, and we can all go to Coney Island and go on all the rides and get the cotton candy and the hot dogs and... At first, they didn't want to do it, but I convinced them to do it, that they wouldn't know who we were, and we went in there. And we went in the storefront, and there was about 30 or more men in there. And I took the gun out and told everybody I wanted their money, and they put all their money on the table, and I came up with even a better idea. I realized that there was only three of us and over 30 of them, and when we left, they would probably chase us. So I made each one of them take their pants off. I not only got their money, I got their respect, their dignity. And when we left, about two blocks later, we threw the pants down, took the money, and went to Coney Island. We were very nervous the first time we did it. But it went by so easy, we came back three more times in the course of about 4 or 5 months. One night I was at home having dinner with my mother and father, and there was a knock on the door, and my father opened the door, and there was three men standing there, all dressed in black, and these weren't the three wise men at the door. And they began speaking in Sicilian, and I heard them say to my father, "We need to come in and speak to you and your son. It's very important." And my father answered back in Sicilian, "I told you men never to come near my family or never to come near my house, and I want you to leave right now." And one of the men said, "If we leave right now, you won't have a son in the morning. We said this is important." And my father told my mother to go into the bedroom, and the men came in, sat down, and one of them pointed his finger right in my face, and he said, "We know it's you that has the gun and has come in there and has taken our money and our pants. But the only thing that's keeping you alive is the respect that we have for your grandfather." And I didn't understand that because my grandfather had died before I was even born. My mother and father never even spoke of him. I didn't even know his name. And here these men are telling me that I'm alive because of the respect they have for a dead person. And this man went on to say that if you do it again, even the respect we have for your grandfather won't save you. And they just got up and they just left. My father took me in the room and probably gave me the worst beating I ever got. I still didn't cry, and I asked him, I said, "Who is my grandfather? He's dead, and these men still have respect for him. Who is he?" And my father told me never to ask about my grandfather, and if I was ever go by these men again, he said, "I won't hit you." He said, "I'll kill you. Stay away from these men." But I was very thick-headed. The next day when I came back from school, I went right into that storefront. Those men were there. And I just sat down, and I said, "I demand to know who my grandfather is if you're keeping me alive because of him." And one man said to me, "You know, your father is a very foolish man." And I said, "I didn't come here to hear about my father. I hate my father." I said, "One of these days I'll kill my father." I said, "I want to know about my grandfather." And this man told me that my grandfather was Joe Mazzaria, known as Joe the Boss. And the FBI claims that he's the one responsible in the 1900s for bringing the mafia over from Sicily. They told me that he was the boss of all the bosses in New York, and Lucky Luciano had killed him. in order to become boss, and that my father could have been a very, very powerful and wealthy man in New York. But my father wanted no part of them. They said, your father doesn't have to work two and three jobs. You don't have to live like you're living. And that's why we're saying your father's very foolish. And I started thinking. And I said to this man, and this man was Carlo Gambino. I said, well, I'm my father's only son, and if he doesn't want this position, then I can have it, right? And he said, yes. And I said, okay, I'll take it. And he said, no, not at 15 years old you won't. There's a lot of things that your father should have been teaching you that we'll have to teach you. And I wanted to be in this thing called a mafia for one reason only. I wanted to hurt my father the way he had hurt me by not showing me love, the rejection that he had shown me. Because the mafia didn't impress me, because at 15 years old, four times I took all their money and their pants. So they didn't really impress me as gangsters. But I finally found a way that I can get even with my father. If he'd rather work all these jobs and drink himself to almost death rather than get involved with them, I found a way to hurt him. And they started teaching me the things that my father never taught me. They taught me how to make money without working, making money off of people that did work, stealing and different things, con games. And I was making a few hundred dollars a week, and I was doing very good. When I was 17 years old, they came to me and they gave me a gun. This time it wasn't an old gun, it wasn't rusty, and this time it had bullets in it. And I took a vow that I would live and die by that gun. A piece of paper was put in my hand, it was set on fire, and it said, if I betray the mafia, I burn like this paper is burning and go to hell. I couldn't wait to go home after I got that gun. I knew my mother was a typical Italian mother. When she wasn't in the kitchen cooking, she was in the bedroom playing with the rosary beads. And I knew my father would be working, and I rushed home, and sure enough, my mother was in the bedroom, and I walked in, and she was on her knees praying. And I interrupted her and asked her what she was praying about. And she said, I'm praying for this family and for you. And I said, what are you praying about for me? And she looked up at me, and tears were just started to come down her eyes, and she said, it's no secret that you're involved with these men. She said, but what you don't know is these men are the men that killed my father. And she said, you have no idea what it was like for my mother and I. Every day my father left the house, never knowing if he was coming back. And one day the police came to the house and told us he was killed. He wasn't coming back. And she said, these men killed my father. And I don't want them killing my son. So she said, I'm praying that you will see God for your protection. And that's just the answer I wanted her to say. And I pulled the gun out and I said, here's my protection. I can't see this Jesus that you're always praying to. And I don't know if he'll be there when I'm in trouble, but I know this gun will be with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and I know how to use it. I'm not afraid to use it. So don't pray that prayer for me anymore. She just continued crying. I said, is there anything else you're praying for me? And she looked up at me and said, yes, I'm praying that someday you'll become a priest. And that's very funny when you're waving a 45. I just thought of the offerings I could have gotten in church if I was a priest waving a 45. And I looked at her and I said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard you say. I said, Mom, I've never one knew why I was brought into this world, and now I know. I said, my father wouldn't take that rightful position that this family should have. So God allowed me to come into the world to step into my grandfather's shoes. And I said, I'm going to be better than my grandfather was. I'm going to be more violent, more wealthy, more powerful. I said, so you don't ever have to pray for me ever again. And tears are still coming down her eyes. She looked up at me and she said, not the mafia, not you, can never make me stop praying. And she said, I won't stop praying until God answers those prayers. It wasn't long before that I was called to use the gun. They called me in and they said, Tom, you've been doing very good and you're making a lot of money for yourself. You're making a lot of money for us. And I was always big and strong and knew how to take care of myself. I was a fighter, and they used to send me out to collect money. I was 17 and 18 years old, and they would send me out to grown men to collect money that I owed, and I always came back with every penny. I was very proud of it. If I had to beat them up with a baseball bat or stab them with an ice pick, whatever I had to do short of killing them, I would do to bring the money back. And I was very proud of this. I was growing in the mafia. I was getting a reputation. And they said, now is the next step. Some men have hijacked a truck in the garment district. It was an inside job. We killed the man on the inside. That's taken care of. But the two men that hijacked the truck, they're hiding out in Kansas. We want you to go there and want you to shoot both of these men. We don't want you to kill them. We just want you to set an example for everybody to see what happens if they should steal from us. And they said, we don't want you using your right name, so we have identification for you. Here's the plane ticket. Just go there. As soon as you get off the plane, somebody knows who you are. They'll come to you. They'll give you the keys to a car, and they'll give you a gun. And they'll give you pictures of the two men that we want you to shoot, and they'll tell you exactly where they are. Just go there, shoot the two men, and come right back. Everything that they told me was exactly the way they told me. When I got there, a man met me. He gave me the keys. He gave me a gun. He gave me pictures. He gave me directions. I went there. I shot the two men. I came back to the airport. Kept looking in the rearview mirrors. Nobody was following me. I made a few extra turns. Felt very safe. Got back to the airport, waited till they were boarding the plane, and I got on the plane, and all that was on the plane was policemen. And as soon as I boarded the plane, they said my name, they put handcuffs on me, told me I was under arrest for shooting two men, and they even knew the names of the two men. I don't even know their names. I only had their picture. Brought me before a judge, and the judge said, you know, you're Italian, you're from New York, and you're down here shooting people. Are you in the mafia? Is this a contract? And I had taken a vow of silence at 17 years old, and I didn't even answer the judge. And he said, if you're going to be quiet like this when you come before me for the trial, he said, I'll send you away for the maximum time that I can. When it came time for me to go before the judge, I still kept that vow of silence. I didn't say a word. He sentenced me to 2 5- to 10-year sentences in the Kansas State Penitentiary. I went there, and that time it was probably the worst and toughest prison in the United States. As big as I was and as tough as I was handling myself, I had a fight almost every other day for survival in that place. My mother and father had found out that I was arrested and put in jail for shooting somebody, and my father disowned me. He said I didn't have a mother, I didn't have a father, and not to write any letters, not to make any phone calls, that they didn't exist anymore, that I had chosen a new family. And my father wrote to me to tell me that I'd broken my mother's heart, and he never wanted me to speak to my mother again. 5.5 years went by. I finished the first sentence. I was paroled to the second sentence and sent back to New York. When I got back to New York, I didn't want to go see those men right away. I thought I had failed them. They told me to go shoot two men and come back right away. I shot the two men, but it took me 5.5 years to get back. And I really believed that I had failed them. But they knew that I was out, and very shortly they sent for me to that same storefront where everything started. When I went there, I had a gun. I always walked around with a gun. The day that I got out of jail, I got a gun. As soon as I walked in, a man came up to me and he said, Tom, do you have a gun on you? And I said, of course I do. He said, well, can we have it? And I said, no. And there was a table close by. I said, but I'll put the gun on the table. And they said it was all right. I wanted that gun as close to me as possible, so if these men were going to kill me, then I can get the gun and kill as many of them as I could before they killed me. And I sat down, and the first question I was asked is, how was prison? And I was very cocky and arrogant. I said, look, I don't have any scars, no broken bones or anything. I said, I handled myself. I survived. And then he leaned back, and he said, is there any one thing that you had thought about all the time that you were in prison? And that was very easy for me to answer, because the day that I was arrested until the day that I was released 5.5 years later, I wondered what I did wrong, how I messed up that I was caught. And this is what I told him, and he looked at me and he said, well, now you're going to understand why we wanted your gun. And he said, you may not understand this right away, he said, but in time you will. He said, we gave the police your name and we told them everything. He said, everything that we've asked you to do so far, you've been very loyal, you've done it, but we didn't know what would happen under pressure. We didn't know if you had to go to jail, how you would hold up. So we had to give you a test. And he said, you passed our test, and got up and opened up his arms and said, welcome to our family, son. First man that ever called me son that sent me to jail for 5.5 years, broke my mother's heart, and he's got his arms open with a smile calling me son. All I could think of was that gun on the table, killing him and everybody in that room. But before I had a chance to reach for the gun, there was a book on his table. And he opened up the book, and I had seen that book many times before. This was the book where they lent people money, and the amounts and all the interests were in there. And he turned to me and he said, Tom, he said, if you could have any business that you'd want, any at all, which would you choose? And he knew I always liked the nightclub and discotheque business. And I told him that, and he turned the book around, and he said, pick one. You know, it's amazing how fast the rage and anger disappeared, how quick I forgot about my mother's broken heart, how quick I forgot about those 5.5 years in prison. I was going to be a nightclub owner now. Now I had a smile on my face. And I looked at the book, and there was two of them there that I really liked that I knew were very good clubs. And I asked him if I can have some time to think it over, because I couldn't make a decision right now. And he said, no problem. Take both of them. You deserve it. This was the beginning of my business life in the mafia. From 2 nightclubs, I eventually went to 4 and then to 6 restaurants. And By the time I was 30 years old, I was involved in the longshoreman business, the trucking business, the warehouse business. Every fruit and vegetable, every piece of meat, every fish that came into the ports and the different places in New York City, I was getting a kickback from. I was now making hundreds of thousands of dollars, not just hundreds anymore, but hundreds of thousands of dollars. I was growing. And there came a time again a few years later that I would go back to jail. This time a man came into one of my restaurants and he stole a lot of stocks, and he would work with stocks and bonds. And he just did a deal for $4.5 million, and he came into the restaurant with a suitcase full of $4.5 million and asked me if I would hold it for him for a month or two because the people he was dealing with were new, he didn't know them, he didn't trust them. And he said, I've given them the stocks and they've given me the money, now they can just come to my house and kill me and get the money back. He said, so if you just hold the money for me for a while. And I put it in the safe of the restaurant. The next day the FBI came in, and unknown to him, he was working with undercover agents. And the money was mopped and everything, and they arrested me. And I went before the judge, and the judge knew me. I had been before him dozens of times before on different assault charges and extortion charges. And he said, Tom, we know you had nothing to do with the stocks and bonds, the theft of it or the sale of it. We know this man just brought them to your restaurant for you to hold. And he said, if you'll just testify to that, you can walk out of the courtroom. And I told the judge, I said, you know me better than that. I said, what's the maximum I can get? He said, well, it's a conspiracy charge. The maximum that I can give you is 2 years. I said, give me the 2 years so I can go ahead and get it over with. He gave me the 2 years, and this time was much different. By this time, the American Civil Liberties Union had stuck their noses into the prisons and turned them into college campuses. It was no more a deterrent to crime, and it was no longer a penitentiary or a prison. Now it was a correctional institution. And they sent me to Petersburg, Virginia for my 2 years, and when I got there, the red carpet was rolled out. I had my own private room. I had my own stereo, my own refrigerator, my own ice machine. I had all the things that I had at home. They told me the one thing that I had to do was work, because everybody at this jail had to work. So I had a job from 11:30 in the morning to 11:45 in the morning. They gave me a broom, and I swept the basketball court. After that, I'd go out and get some suntan lotion and lay out in the sun and work on my tan. And the time that I was in there, I used to go to church on Saturday. The Catholic priest used to come in on Saturday and hold services. And the only reason I went to church on Saturday, he used to bring a bunch of girls in with him, and I'd go over there just checking out the girls. And one day he came in, and he walked up to me, and I only had about 4 or 5 months left to do to finish my sentence. And he said, you know, Tom, I've been in jails, and I've seen many people. He said, but you're different than other people. And I looked at him and laughed. I said, of course I'm different. I said, I'm the third highest in the Gambino family. I'm much different than the people here. And he said, no, I'm not talking about that. He said, what are you planning on doing when you get out in the next few months? And I looked at him and I said, I've got a few hundred people working for me. I've got about 40 businesses I'm controlling. I've got millions of dollars. I said, what do you think I'm doing when I get out? It's business as usual. I eventually got out. I went back to New York, and it was business as usual. Every penny that was due me was given to me. All the businesses were taken care of while I was gone. It was like I went on vacation and just came back. Nothing had changed. But there was something deep inside me all those years, as I was getting power, as I was getting wealth and buying all the material things that anybody could dream of. There was always a void in my life. There was always something missing, and I would go out and buy something, and it would satisfy me maybe 24 hours, maybe 48 hours. But then that void would come back. So when I got back to New York, I said, well, maybe I need to get out of New York for a while. The police know me here. I'm under surveillance 24 hours. My phones are bugged, and every time I drive someplace, I've got a whole parade behind me following me. Maybe it's freedom that I don't have. And I spoke to my boss. Carlo Gambino had died of natural causes in 1976, and Paul Castellano had taken over, his brother-in-law. When I was first initiated into the mafia, I had conditions. I told Carlo Gambino that I would not become a member of the mafia unless I answered directly to him. I didn't want to answer to anybody else. I didn't want to be anybody's gopher. I didn't want to be anybody's puppet. And he agreed to this, and before he died, he asked Paul Castellano to make the same agreement with me, that I would work directly for him. Any money I made, I would turn in directly to them, and then they would give it to whoever they wanted. I didn't give anybody else money. And Carlo Gambino had died. Paul Castellano took over, and everything was just the same. So I told Paul, I said, Paul, I said, I want to get out of New York for a while. I want to check out California, Arizona, and maybe Florida. I like the warm weather. I wanted to go where it was warm. And he said, go ahead, because no matter where I went, I would still have that position. I would still have that power. In fact, everything I had in New York would still be mine, and wherever I went, that would just add to whatever I had. And I went to these places and stayed a few days. Some places I stayed up to a month, but I didn't like them. I always wound up coming back to New York and staying there. At the time, they had me overseeing a lot of the construction work in Atlantic City, New Jersey. All the construction was going on, the casinos, hotels, and restaurants. And we had total control of all the unions over there. And if anybody wanted to build anything, they had to pay us under the table. And this way, once they paid us, the union workers would be on the job, the materials would be on the job, and they'd have no problems. If they didn't pay us, nothing would happen, and they would lose hundreds, if not millions of dollars by not meeting the construction schedule. So I was over there overseeing this, and a man from Florida called me up. And he said, "Tom, I have a friend in Atlanta, Georgia, that has a couple of restaurants. And he's interested in opening one in Atlantic City, and he's a good friend of mine." He said, "Can you give him a break? He's a real good friend." And I said, "Well, tell him to come up, and we'll talk, and I'll see what I can do." And the man came from Atlanta, Georgia, up to Atlantic City, New Jersey, and we met and we started talking. We had a lot in common. We were both single. We were both wearing Rolexes with diamonds all over them. We were both driving Mercedes. He had lake houses and penthouses. I had penthouses in New York. We had a lot in common. We liked fast women, fast cars, fast boats. So we hit it off real good, and he was telling me about his restaurants. And I wanted to go down to Atlanta and see the restaurants because I had never been to the South. And the only thing that I knew of the South is what I saw on the television program, Hee Haw. And that's what I thought the South was like, and I couldn't imagine these restaurants he was describing. And we went to Atlanta, and I was very, very impressed. In fact, when I saw the skyline of Atlanta, I thought we made a wrong turn someplace, and we were back in New York City. And when I first looked at Atlanta, I said, this is what New York would like if somebody would clean out all the filth and all the garbage and all the crime. It's nice here. And he showed me the restaurants, and they were very, very well-run, very prosperous restaurants. And I was going to do something with this man because I wanted these restaurants for myself. He had four of them, and I wanted to open six more and then go public with it and just sell it public. And I wasn't going to give him any of the money. And we went back to Atlantic City, and I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You don't have to give me any money. Just give me a percentage in your business, in the restaurant. But I want to really expand the business. And he said, okay, fine. And we didn't draw up any contracts. There were no attorneys. It was a handshake. And I told him every month I wanted him to put somebody on a plane and just fly them up to New York and bring me my percentage. And every month somebody would come up, and it would be between $40,000 and $50,000 each month they would come and bring me. And almost a year had gone by, and every month, faithfully, the man came up with the money. And I got a phone call from a man in Florida who originally called me, and he said, have you heard about Carl? And I just received some money a few weeks ago, and I didn't hear anything, and I said, no. He said he was kidnapped by some drug dealers, and they want $1 million, or they're going to kill him. He said, do you think you can help him? And I had to stop and think, because I remember when I was 17 years old. I remember Carlo Gambino telling me, don't ever get involved in drugs with this family. The other families are involved in drugs, but we're not. We're making billions of dollars a year without the drugs. And if you ever get involved in drugs once, there'll be no second chance. And I knew they were very serious about this because three of my friends had been killed just for doing one-time drug deals. So I knew how serious they were about drugs, but the greed in me was so great I started thinking, if this man gets killed, I won't see this $40,000 or $50,000 each month. I was making millions, and I was worried about $40,000 or $50,000. And then I reasoned with myself, well, he's not a drug dealer. Drug dealers kidnapped him. So I said I would help. The position that I had and the networking, the contacts that I had, within 72 hours, I found out who was behind the kidnapping, who kidnapped him. I knew the whole story. There was one man in the mafia in Detroit, Michigan, another one in Miami, Florida, that organized and arranged this whole thing, and they hired three drug dealers to kidnap him. I called these two men. I asked them to meet with me. They met with me, and we sat down, and I asked them about this kidnapping, and they were very proud about it. They were telling me how easy it went, and they had this man, and they were sure they were going to get $1 million, and they were probably going to kill him anyway because he was a nobody. And that's when I surprised them. I said, he's not a nobody. He's with me. And I own a percentage of their restaurant. I said, I want him set free immediately, and I want an example set of those three men that kidnapped him. And if an example is not set, I'm coming back here and setting an example with the two of you. I got home. Within 2 days, I was told two of the kidnappers were found dead in the street with bullets in the back of their head. The third man evidently had seen his two friends were killed, and he just ran away and went into hiding. The man that owned the restaurants called me up, and he said, Tom, I understand it was you that got me set free. I don't know how I can ever thank you. And I said, I do. We're going to increase my percentage in your business. Increased it. It went up a lot more each month. A few months had gone by, and he called me up again. This time, you could tell by his voice, he was very, very nervous. Something was really bothering him. And he said, Tom, he said, I need your help again. And I said, I've already saved your life. What more can I do for you? And he said, well, I found out two of the kidnappers were killed. And the third man has been calling me up, and he's saying that he knows he's next, but before they kill him, he's going to come and kill me and my mother and father and my whole family. And he said, Tom, I believe this man, because every day that I was there kidnapped, this man put a gun in my mouth and said he was going to enjoy killing me, and that even if we came up with a million, he was going to kill me anyway. And he said, I know he'll kill me, and I'm afraid. He said, please send somebody down to protect me, and I'll pay them whatever you tell me to pay them. And I had thought that I was looking to get out of New York for a while, and this was a perfect opportunity. I can go down there myself, oversee all these restaurants, and expedite everything. And I said, I'll do better than send somebody down. I'll come down myself. And as far as paying me, don't worry about it. We'll just increase my percentage a little more. By now, I had more percentage in his business than he had. Went down there, and first thing I asked him, what is the most exclusive area to live? Where are the more expensive houses? He told me, and I went and I got a house there. Moved in, so I had this expensive house and expensive neighborhood. I was already driving a Mercedes. I already had the Rolex and always walking around with suits. So the people in the neighborhood thought I was just another yuppie that moved in. And I noticed something when I was in Atlanta. Once a month, I'd have somebody come in and check my phones. They weren't bugged. I can go places. People weren't following me. I knew I wasn't under surveillance, and I felt a sense of freedom. But there still was that void inside of me. Now that I had had that freedom that I thought was the void, I found out that wasn't the void. And almost a year went by, and we opened up 6 more restaurants, and I was already talking with General Mills about buying it, going public with it, just buying it, leaving him out, because I didn't care. Once I got the restaurants, they could kill him, they can do whatever they want. I wasn't there for him, I was there for me. And one Friday night, he came to me and said, there's been a death in my family, and I'm going to the funeral. And I said, well, everybody knows I'm here for you. Nobody's going to bother you. You go to the funeral yourself. And I didn't tell him the reason I didn't go to funerals, but the reason was at funerals, people cry. And to me, crying was a sign of weakness. The last time I cried, I was 10 years old, and I was now 39 years old. And I didn't want to be around people that cried, not only because to me it was a sign of weakness, but also it reminded me of when I was a little boy and my father used to beat me. So he went to the funeral. I stayed in the restaurant, and shortly after, a man came in, and I had given instructions, if anybody comes looking for this man, whether the man is there or not, send them to me. And this man came over to me, and he asked me where he was, and I said, well, he'll be back in a little while. How can I help you? And he said, well, he said, your friend owes me some money. And I looked at this man, and he didn't have any fancy jewelry or any fancy clothes, and I knew he wasn't one of our suppliers. And I just wanted this man to leave, and I said, how much does he owe you? And he said, $800, and I just went in my pocket, and I gave him $800, and as he started to walk away, I just stopped him. And I said, you're not one of our suppliers, you have nothing to do with these restaurants, what does he owe you $800 for? And he said, cocaine. Every day he buys 8 grams of cocaine from me and pays me the next day. And when I heard this, I just became enraged, because I wasn't worried about being stopped by the police and finding cocaine in the car on this man, because I had already been to jail a number of times. But I was concerned about being arrested and getting back to my boss that I was involved in drugs. They killed me. And here I was trying to protect this man's life, and he was putting my life in danger. So I waited until he came back, and I chased the man out of the club. I put a gun in his face, told him to leave, took the $800 back. And when the restaurant man came back, the place was packed on Friday night. I just started beating him up from one end of the bar to the other, and I left him there in a pool of his own blood. And I told him, you don't have to worry about this man coming to kill you. I'm here now, and if I don't have everything by Monday morning, I'll kill you. Went home, went to sleep, woke up Saturday morning. When I got up Saturday morning, I just slid to the edge of the bed, and I just started looking at the house that I had. Everything inside the house was custom made. The house itself was custom. All the furniture, my jewelry, I had custom touches to the car, and pride began to swell up inside me, and I looked at all that I had, and I started remembering how little my father had. And I just thought to myself, my father had 2 and sometimes 3 jobs and had nothing. I don't have any job, and look at all that I have. And I just looked over everything, and I said, I've done this all by myself. Nobody's ever helped me. Nobody's ever given me anything. And I've got so many more things I want to do and so many places to go. And for the first time in my life, I experienced something. I told you earlier that usually the way to become the boss in the mafia is not to have patience and wait for the boss to retire, but to kill the boss. And even though I was the 3rd highest, people tried to kill me 3 times. I was stabbed once. I was shot. I myself was kidnapped, tied up, and thrown into an old warehouse, and they set the warehouse on fire. And all three times, I just was able to escape death. My own boss used to tell me, I hope I'm not alive when you become the boss of this family. He said, you're the most violent and most cold-hearted man I've ever met. And he said, a knife can't kill you, bullets can't kill you, and now fire can't even touch you. And he said, you're the only man that I've ever seen that had absolutely no weaknesses at all. And this was why people feared me. I had no weaknesses. I had grown men tell me when I used to go to collect money, they would look in my eyes and all they could see is their death. They would come up with money. They would call my boss and say, don't ever send Tom again. Send somebody else, but not him. But that morning, something happened to me. I never experienced fear in my life. I knew I'd choose a life that I would just live from day to day. Tomorrow wasn't promised to me. I knew I could make $1 million today and I had to spend it today because I didn't know if there was a tomorrow. Because I knew people within my own family would probably be the ones to kill me to get my position, to get my wealth and power. But that morning something happened that I was gripped with fear and I even started shaking on the end of the bed. As I looked at all these things and my head was swelled with pride, a small voice began to speak to my heart. And it wasn't like the clouds opened and a bolt of lightning came out and Charlton Heston's voice spoke to me. It was a small, still voice in my heart. And his voice even knew my name and the voice said, yes, Tom, look at all this. You've done this all by yourself. Nobody's ever helped you. You've never asked anybody for anything. He said, you never even asked me for anything. He said, but I know something that you don't know. You're going straight to hell. And I knew this was the voice of God. And I believed that God was telling me that he was going to kill me. And I looked at God the same way I looked at my father. If I didn't please my father, if I did something wrong, my father would punish me. And now I displeased God and he was going to punish me, the ultimate punishment, he was going to kill me. And I didn't see any visions of angels or any lights or anything like that. This was just a small voice inside me. But I began to speak openly in the room and there was nobody there and I said, God, where were you when I was a little boy, when I really needed you? God, where were you when all I ever wanted was my father to put his arms around me and tells me he loves me and call me son? I said, God, that's when I needed you. Where were you then? And I remember the first time, the first $1 million I ever made in one lump, I brought it home and threw it all out on the living room floor. Halfway through counting it, I stopped and I looked at the door of my house. And I said, if my father would only knock on that door. And when I opened it, his arms would be open and he would tell me he loved me and call me son. I said, I'd give all this away. I'd give it all up. I said, but God, you never sent my father. When I needed you, you weren't there and I don't need you now. Look at how powerful I am. Look at how wealthy I am. Why should I need you? And I started thinking and all of a sudden the pride came back in. The fear went away. And I was 39 years old, making millions and millions of dollars a year. Done everything I ever wanted to do. If I didn't have anything, it's because I didn't want it. And I started thinking, what do I have left to live for? Just to get old? I'm already powerful. I'm already rich. All I have left is to get old. And I turned around. I spoke out loud. I said, God, I'm going to show you how powerful I am, how I still don't need you. I'll take my own life before I let you take it. And I reached over to the nightstand. I took out a gun and I cocked it and I put it to my head. And I said, God, not even you can stop me. I'm in total control of my life. The phone rang, I picked it up, and I had met a man a few months earlier who was originally from New York, and he was a legitimate businessman, he wasn't a gangster or anything. And when he saw me and heard my accent, he knew I was from New York, and kept inviting me to come over to his house for dinner. His wife cooked the best Italian food that anybody cooks. And I was basically a loner. Every time he called me, I would give him the same answer, I'll call you back. And never did. And here he was calling me again, inviting me to dinner, and I've got a gun in one hand cocked to my head, and I've got the phone in the other with a dinner invitation. You talk about the Last Supper. And he started with the dinner invitation, and I said, I'll call you back. And he said, wait a minute, it's different this time. He said, we want you to come to church with us in the morning. And I gave my usual answer, I'll call you back. And I hung the phone up, and in those days, I was much smarter than God. And I started thinking, and I said, God, you know, you don't know who you're dealing with here. You can't fool me. If you kill me right now in the house, nobody will know that it was you who killed me. You're trying to con me to go to a church in the morning, and you're going to kill me in the church in front of all those people so they'll see what happens when they displease you. I said, but God, I'm going to that church. And I'm going there, and I'm coming back, and you can't touch one hair on my head. I called this man back. I think he had a mild heart attack when I called him back. Told me where the church was, what time, and everything. I made sure that Mercedes was as shiny as it ever was. I put on my best custom-tailored clothing. I had about $40,000 to $50,000 worth of jewelry I used to walk around with, and I didn't look like Mr. T. It was only like three or four custom-made pieces. And I drove to the church with the directions. And I found a church, and I drove into the parking lot, and the only church I had ever known is the one I went to in Brooklyn, New York, and it was about 250 feet high, built out of stones, and every way you looked on the walls, there was stained glass windows. Every aisle had marble statues up and down the aisle. Some of the statues had gold crowns. Some of the crowns had precious stones in it. And it was the only church I ever knew. And I pulled into this parking lot, and again, I saw something I never saw before. It was a double-wide trailer. You don't see double-wide trailers in New York. Anything on wheels in New York doesn't last overnight. And I had to drive back out to the entrance, and sure enough, the sign said it was a church. Drove around the parking lot a few times. It was very old cars there, nothing new. Finally parked the car, walked in, looked at everybody. None of them were dressed like I was dressed. I didn't see any jewelry like I had. But I noticed everybody in that church had a smile on their face, and there was just a glow in their eyes and on their face. And everywhere I looked, I saw this. And I said to myself, if these people only knew how much wealth and power I had and how poor they looked to me, they would be crying and I'd be the only one laughing. And I sat down, and I never heard a word that the pastor said that morning because I was too busy looking at these people. I'd look alongside me, and I'd even turn around and look behind me, and these people had these silly little grins. I thought somebody passed out crazy glue at the front and they had to have this smile. And the pastor got up, and I didn't hear a word he said. I was just busy looking. When are these smiles going to stop? What's wrong with these people? Are they high on drugs? What's going on here? And all of a sudden, the service was over, and we were leaving. And the man said, well, now you're going to come over to my house and have this dinner. I said, no, I'm not. I'm going home. I just got in the car, and I left. And I sat down, and I had another thing that I never had in my life before, confusion. I was always in total control. I didn't know what was going on in this church. So I sat down, and again, I was much smarter than God in those days. I said, I figured it out. This is the front. These people are putting on old clothes. They got these old cars. They got this old building because they're hiding something in this building. And the reason they got this silly little smile on their face is because when I come there, every one of them know what they got hidden there and where it is. And I don't. I'm the village idiot in this church. They're laughing at me. And I said, God, I can put this suicide thing off anytime I want. I'm going back to that church. And I said, God, you watch me. I'm getting everything that that church got. Little did I know what I was doing. I'm still getting it. Went back, it was the same thing. Still the old cars, old clothes, old building, same silly smile. That day I didn't hear the pastor again because as I sat there, I'd check out every inch of the ceiling. When I couldn't find anything, then I'd check out every inch of every wall and finally on the floor. They must have thought I had my head bowed praying, but I was looking for a secret compartment. Couldn't find anything. Before I know it, everybody was getting up leaving. I started to leave, and the pastor was at the door shaking people's hands. That time, he was close to 300 pounds. He's lost a lot of weight since then, but when he stood in front of that door, he was the door. You weren't getting out without shaking his hand. And I finally got up there, and he shook my hand. He said, thank you for coming for the last 2 weeks. And I said, yeah, okay, just get out of my way. Let me leave. And as I started to leave, he grabbed me by the arm, and I just grabbed his hand and pushed it off me. And I got up in his face, and I said, don't ever put your hands on me. If you want to talk to me, use your mouth. I said, you don't know who I am. Don't ever put your hands on me. This was the first man who didn't fear me. He stood there, looked into my eyes, and he said, I have something I want to say to you, but I don't want to offend you. And I got even closer to him, and I said, if you offend me, it'll be the last thing you ever do. I said, I'm warning you. You don't know who I am. And he continued to look in my eyes, and he said, the eyes are the windows of the soul. And he said, since the first time you came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved. And he opened up his arms, and he said, I love you, and I took about 4 steps back. Being single and a mafia and a nightclub owner, I had a lot of women tell me they loved me. I never had a man tell me he loved me. And the church was strange enough as it was to me. But I also knew I had to kill this man. My reputation was that I didn't have any weakness. that I was one of the most cold-hearted men that was ever in the mafia. And all these years, I knew that little boy was still in me. But I hid it. Nobody ever knew, not even my own boss. And now this man knew my secret. And I couldn't afford him telling anybody else and my secret being exposed, so I knew I had to kill him. I started to leave, and he handed me his business card, and his home phone number was on there. And he said, "Tom, I want to get together with you. I want to talk to you." And I said, "All right," and I left. That night, I started thinking, I can't wait. The longer I wait, the more my secret may be exposed. I called him late at night. And I said, "Do you remember me?" And I guess with my Brooklyn, New York accent, he couldn't help but remember me in that southern church. He said, "Yes." And I said, "I want to meet with you." And he said, "Well, I don't have my appointment book here." I said, "I want to meet with you now." And he said, "Well, okay, let's go to the church. It's late. There's nobody there, just you and I." And I said, "This is great. This guy's planning his own funeral. I can just go there, shoot him, kill him, get back in my car and go home, and nobody will ever know." And I went there, and the light was on. I got out of the car, walked into the office. He was sitting at his desk, and I was filled with rage when I walked in, but when I looked at him, I couldn't get angry anymore. And the next thing he said, "You know, what's your name?" And I figured, well, this guy's going to die. I could tell him my name. It doesn't make a difference. I told him my name, and he said, "Tom, sit down." And I sat down and still wanted to go for the gun, and I couldn't go for the gun, and I couldn't get mad. And the first thing he said, he said, "Tom, do you know Jesus?" And he sat there, and he opened up the Bible, and he opened up to the book of John, the third chapter. And he said, "Tom, this is what the Word of God says. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again." He said, "Are you born again?" And I said, "Born again?" And I started thinking, maybe I did commit suicide, and now I came back as a fool talking to this man, born again. I don't understand born again. I never even heard that before. And he turned to the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter. He said, "Tom," he says, "in order to be born again, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead." And then he said, "Tom, how would you like to join our church?" And I laughed at him the same way I laughed at my mother, the same way I laughed at that priest. And he said, "Why are you laughing?" And I said, "Pastor, if these people in the church found out who I was, they'd throw both of us out of here." I said, "I'm probably the biggest sinner that you'll ever see if you live to be a million years old. And these people here don't want me. I'm a sinner." And he went to the book of Romans in 3:23, and he said, "Tom, here's what God says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For the first time in my life in the mafia, I broke the vow of silence. And I tried to remember everything that I had ever done that was bad or evil. So this pastor would get off my back about this born again and Jesus stuff, that he would realize that I was so bad that God was trying to kill me and I was just one step ahead of God. And I began telling him all the things that I could remember that I had done. And I don't know how much time went by, but I remember opening my eyes and I wasn't sitting in the chair anymore. I was on my knees in the middle of his office. 30 years, it was tears coming down my face. My shirt was soaked. My jacket was soaked. And I looked up at the desk, and he wasn't at his desk anymore, and I turned, and he was kneeling next to me with tears coming down his eyes. And I looked at him, and I said, "What are you crying for?" He said, "Don't you know what just happened?" And I said, "Yes, I've made a complete fool of myself." I said, "Let me get up and get out of here while I still have some dignity." And this time he grabbed me, and I didn't push him away. He said, "No, Tom, you just opened up the door in your heart to let Jesus in." He said, "Can I lead you in the sinner's prayer?" And I didn't even know what that was. But not only did I know I needed it, but I wanted it. And he says, "I'll say a few words, and you just repeat after me." And every time he would say a few words, and I would repeat the words after him, I just felt something almost from the bottom of my feet begin to rise. And by the time I finished what he had said, the sinner's prayer, everything that the burdens, the pressure, the rejection, the hurt, the anger, the rage, it was gone. It had just left me. And I felt like 1,000 pounds was taking off my shoulders. And I realized at that moment that void that I had, the thing that I had been searching for all my life, was Jesus.
Amen.
Went home. He said, "Tom, go home. Tomorrow I'll meet with you. We'll get you a Bible. We'll get you some Bible studies. But just go home tonight." And he said, "Just get a good night's sleep." And all the way home, I still couldn't stop crying. That night, I didn't go to sleep. Because as soon as I got home, I got right back to that spot where the Lord spoke to me. And I tried to find the exact spot, and I got on my face in that spot. I said, God, I'm nothing without you. And I said, God, please don't kill me. I don't want to die. I've just begun to live. Please don't kill me. And it was God's turn to laugh at me. And he laughed and said, kill you. I'm going to raise you up. I knew there was things I had to do. The first thing I did was call my boss. And I said, Paul, I'm never coming back to New York. And he said, that's okay. You can run our operations down there in Atlanta. It's no problem. I said, Paul, you understand. I'm not coming back. Period. I'm talking about the mafia. He said, Tom, are you serious? And I said, yes. He said, you've been like a son to me all these years. But you know what I'll have to do if you try to quit. And I said, Paul, I said, I found Jesus down here. And I've been searching for him all my life, and now that I have him, I'm not letting him go. And he said, oh, you're in the Bible Belt. You'll get over it. And I said, no, Paul, I'll never get over it. He said, then you leave me no choice. I'll have to do what I have to do. And it was my turn to quote Scripture. And I said, Paul, I've got two things I want to say to you. Number one, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And as far as that contract on my life, God says, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. He hung the phone up. A contract was put on my life. $200,000 was offered by Paul to anybody who would kill me. I knew I had to make another phone call. I called my house. I called my father. He got on the phone. When he heard my voice, I hadn't spoken to him in 15 years, maybe longer than that. He said, what do you want? And I said, your forgiveness. I love you, Dad. Please forgive me for being such a rotten son. Forgive me for disappointing you and breaking my mother's heart. He knew I never drank. He knew I never was involved with drugs. And he said, are you drunk? And I said, no, I found Jesus in my life. He got quiet, and I said, Dad, I've even quit the mafia. And for the first time in my life, I realized my father loved me. He began to cry. He said, they've taken your mother's father. Now they'll take you. I said, Dad, God didn't save me so somebody in the mafia can kill me. I said, I'm in the best hands I could ever be in. Don't worry about me. I said, but let me speak to my mother. And he said, I don't know if I can trust you. This just may be a scheme that you're doing to try to talk to your mother. He said, I forgive you. I love you. You can call me anytime you want. He said, but give me some time to think about this before I let you talk to your mother. You broke her heart once. I'd hate to see it happen again if you're not telling me the truth. Hung up the phone, and the next day the pastor came by, brought me to a Christian bookstore, got me a Bible, got me some Bible studies, and immediately I began reading the Bible. And one of the first things I read is that you cannot serve two masters. You're either serving one or the other. There's no neutral ground. And all my life I thought I was on neutral ground. I thought I was my own man, just serving myself, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the devil. And I found out I was deceived by the devil into serving him, and I was probably one of his best little servants. And that angered me. And I put the Bible down, and I cried out to God. I said, God, I want to serve you better than I serve the devil. Whatever it is I have to do to serve you, tell me what it is so I can do it. And the Lord began speaking to my heart again, and he said, if you want to serve me, get rid of everything that you have that you didn't work for, that you got illegally. Because those have been your idols. That's what you've been worshiping all these years. And I said, God, that's everything. I never worked a day in my life. And he spoke to me out of Joshua and said, choose this day whom you will serve. And that was an easy choice. I said, God, I want to serve you. It took me 2.5 months to give everything away that I had. Not because there was so much of it, because I was a new Christian and I didn't want to give everything away at once. In case this thing wasn't real, I'd have something left over. The mafia was looking to kill me. I had to have something if I wanted to run away from them. But after 2.5 months, I gave everything away except the clothes on my back. And I said, all right, God, now what? And what he said, I didn't really want to hear. He said, now go get a job. I was always the employer, never the employee. But God had blessed me with all the business dealings that I had in the mafia. I answered an application for an operations manager, and when I went there, the man interviewing me was a Christian, and he started saying, praise the Lord, and praise the Lord. And he said, by the way, do you have a resume? And I said, nope, but I got a testimony. He said, let's hear it. Halfway through the testimony, he said, I want you to finish, but I want you to know you've got the job. And the Lord blessed me that I had a job, and I remember my first paycheck. I opened up the envelope, looked at the check, and I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. I spent more money on socks and underwear than it was in this check for 40 hours of work. But I realized that this check, I didn't have to look over my back. I didn't have to worry about the IRS. They already took the tax out before they gave me my check for the first time. But I had a peace about this that I never had before. I worked for this. This was mine. I've earned it. And I had a peace about it. I started really getting into the Word, and I wanted to go to Bible college. I didn't have the money. I didn't have the time. And my pastor was helping me a lot. And I was really growing in the Lord. He was helping me firsthand. And almost a year went by, and in the mail I got a subpoena from New York saying it was the first time in the history of the Mafia that they were able to arrest all five bosses of the five families in New York. It was called the Pizza Connection. It had to do with heroin being shipped from Sicily into the United States. And they subpoenaed me to testify against my boss, Paul Castellano. And I already knew they had a contract out to kill me. And I went to my pastor and I said, "Pastor, I've got the subpoena to testify against Paul." And I said, "If I don't go, if I just hide out, I said, they may come here, and they may kill you, they may kill some innocent people in the church, and I don't want any blood, innocent blood spilled on account of me." And I said, "But if I do go, they'll definitely kill me before I get there." And I said, "I just don't know what to do." And he said, "I don't either, other than to pray." And he said, "Let's just pray." He said, "Maybe there's somebody that they can get instead of you that knows more about Paul." And I said, "No, I'm his right hand. I know everything about it. I'm the only one they want to testify." So he just prayed that somehow, some way, I wouldn't have to go there. This was in August of 1985. In December of 1985, I came home from work, turned on the television, and there on the 6 o'clock news was Paul Castellano laying in the middle of the street in midtown Manhattan, him and his bodyguard, shot to death, killed. And they said they thought John Gotti was behind it because John Gotti wanted to be the boss of that family. Within 48 hours, I received a telegram saying that the subpoena was canceled. There was no need for me to come to New York because the man they wanted me to testify against was now dead. Now, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that God killed Paul Castellano for me. I know he didn't. But the Bible says you reap what you sow. Paul lived a very, very violent life. He took many other people's lives, ordered them killed, beaten, destroyed families, destroyed businesses. He lived by the sword. He died by the sword. This totally freed me from the Mafia because Paul was the only man that I answered to directly, the only man that I ever gave money. This also canceled the contract on my life because Paul was the one putting up the few hundred thousand to have me killed. With him dead, nobody was going to kill me for free. This was my total break from the Mafia. I was set free. When the sun sets you're free indeed. A few months went by, and I received a phone call from a doctor friend in New York, and he said, "It's taken me some time to track you down. I finally got you." And he said, "I know your family has disowned you, but for the past 12 or 13 years, your mother has had cancer. I already removed both her breasts and some of the lymph glands, and now she has bone cancer. She's in the hospital." And he said, "Tom, she's dying, and I don't think she has 2 weeks left to live." And he said, "Even though your father don't want you around, I know you'd want to see her, so I'm telling you." I went to my employer and I asked him for a couple of days off. All he can spare was 3 days off. And I had to take an advance and pay for the plane fare. A year before that, I could have went out and bought my own plane, my own crew, and got there. And this is a change in lifestyles. Now I was taking advances and pay. Flew to New York. When I got to the hospital, I paused at the entrance to her room. And I closed my eyes to remember the last time I saw her. And she was that typical Italian mother, 4'11". With a wooden spoon in one hand and the rosary beads in the other. She weighed about 160 pounds. And when I turned to walk into the room, what I saw broke my heart in millions of pieces. I saw a skeleton of a body, 65 pounds, laying in that bed. On the nightstand was a picture of me when I was 3 years old. And I just started crying uncontrollably. I couldn't take the pain of not seeing her all these years and seeing her like this. And she looked up and I grabbed her in my arms and I started crying, and the tears in my face fell on her face, and I said, "Mom, I've changed." She said, "I know." And I knew my father hadn't spoken to her, and I said, "Mom, how do you know this?" She said, "Son, when you walked in the door, I saw Jesus walking with you. And she took the rosaries and dropped them on the floor. She said, I don't have to pray for you anymore. God has finally answered my prayer. I never asked God for anything. I was so happy and content with just being saved. I had never prayed for anything for myself. But I got on my knees in that little hospital room and just cried out to God. I said, God, I don't know how many years she's praised me. I remember from 15 years old on up, she probably praised me since I was born. That's 40 years of prayer. And now she's dying. I said, all she ever seen me was as a gangster, my picture in the newspaper, on television. I said, God, please let her stay alive so she could see me as the man of God that she's been praying for me to be. I said, don't take her now. Got up, laid hands on her, nothing changed. Went back the next day, still nothing changed. The third day I had to go home. Went home 2 days later at night, the doctor called me again and he said, Tom, I've got something to tell you. I really don't know how to explain it, so I'll just come to the point. And I had really thought that it had come to the worst. He said, every few days, he says, we take tests on your mother to see how fast the cancer is spreading so we can have an idea how much longer she's going to live. He said, the day after he left, we took tests. We couldn't find any trace of cancer. We waited another day and took the test again, and we still can't find any trace of cancer. Your mother's requesting solid food. She's been eating solid food for the past 2 days. I've never seen a woman gain weight like her. We took her home. I was going to work one morning. And when I got on the highway, there was a big roadblock. There was 7 or 8 different county police. There was GBI, Georgia Bureau of Investigation, FBI. And I figured they were looking for some serial killer, all the people they had, and pulled over to the side of the road. An FBI agent came out and walked up to me, somebody I had known from New York for many years. He was assigned to me in New York. And he said, Tom, please don't move. These people know that you carry guns. And he said, they're ready to kill you if you resist arrest. And I said, what am I being arrested for? And he said, well, we have a sealed indictment, and after we arrest you, we'll give you the indictment. And as I started reading the indictment, I saw I was charged with 2 murders, distributing 100 kilos of cocaine a week from Atlanta to New York, charged with racketeering and so many other things. And I looked at the indictment, and I said, God, I said, this is all a mistake. This is the first time I'm in jail that I'm innocent. I said, so probably tonight or tomorrow, they'll realize they got the wrong person, and I'll just be out of here. Well, today and tomorrow went into a week, and then it went into a month, and then they flat out refused to give me any bond at all. They said I was the second most dangerous person they ever had in the Atlanta Penitentiary. The first one was Al Capone. They locked me up in a building all by myself on the 5th floor in an 8-foot by 6-foot cell. Had me locked up 23 hours a day. They would only open the door 1 hour a day for me to go take a shower and exercise my legs. And I was very angry with God. I said, God, you know, what am I doing here? The judge told me he was going to give me a minimum of 400 years. I had a Jewish attorney who was not only Jewish, but he was an atheist, and he came in and said that he, don't worry about the 400 years, he can probably get it reduced to 140. I'd only be 180 by the time I got out. And I really thought that God had failed me. And I just cried out to God. I said, God, I could have stayed in the mafia and wound up in jail and with a death penalty. You know, 140 years in jail is a death penalty. And I got very angry with God. And when I was angry with God, I couldn't hear from him. When I finally calmed down, I said, God, what's going on here? And the Lord just shared with me again that not to worry about the circumstances, take my eyes off the circumstances, take my eyes off the judge and the prosecutor, and keep my eyes on him because I was not going to be convicted, that he allowed me to be there because he had something for me to do. But then after a week or so, I realized I'm in the cell house all by myself on the 5th floor, locked up 23 hours a day. Who am I going to witness to? Myself? I was already saved. I started losing faith again. But after a few weeks, they brought 3 men in. I heard the doors open, heard it close. I didn't know who they were. The next day, when the cells opened and all 4 of us came out for that 1 hour, they looked at me and I looked at them, and I realized in the indictment these were the 3 men who took the contract that tried to kill me. I read in the indictment that they came to my house a number of times and planted remote control bombs under my bedroom window. And every time they pressed the remote control, the bomb wouldn't go off. They would take the bomb out to the field someplace, press the remote control, and it would explode. They'd come back the next day with another bomb and just confirm to me God's word, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, not even remote control bombs. But when these men saw that I was there, they ran back into their cell. I went back into the cell too, and all that day I stayed awake, all that night, and I began to cry. And I said, God, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this prison for a crime I didn't commit. I said, God, I can't do that. You know my heart. If I'm guilty, I'll take whatever punishment I have. But I'm not guilty, and I'm going to jail for 140 years. I said, God, I don't know if you'll be able to forgive me, but I'm going to kill these three men. And then I'll understand why I'm going to spend the rest of my natural life in this prison. I said, God, I just pray you'll be able to forgive me and I can still go to heaven. Stayed awake that night, cried a lot. The next day, and I waited for the doors to open. The doors opened up, and I stood there by the door, and I was still crying, and I said, God, I'm just praying you'll be able to forgive me for what I'm about to do. I really want to kill these men. I want them dead. And as I took the first step out of the cell, the Holy Spirit began speaking to me, and the Holy Spirit said, I want them dead too. And when I heard that, I really got excited. I said, oh, wow, I can really do a good job. I've got God's blessing. I'll do the best job I've ever done. But before I took the second step, the Holy Spirit began again and said, but I don't want them slain the way men have taught you. I want them slain the way you were slain, by my word. And I've allowed you to be in this place, to go to these men, tell them you forgive them, tell them you love them, and to witness to them what I've done in your life. I said, God, I can't do that. I can't look these men in the face. They've tried to kill me. You'll have to do it, because I can't. But as I walked out of the cell, one man ran inside, two stayed out. All that came out of my mouth, I know you tried to kill me. I forgive you, and I love you. And let me tell you about my Jesus. When I was done, the two men got on their knees, accepted Christ, and I led them in that same sinner's prayer that my pastor led me in. The third man came out of the cell. I had known the third man very well. He was a hired hitman, a killer. Had killed many people. There was a few times I wanted him to work for me in New York, and he'd come to me and he'd say, I'm not working for you. I'm afraid of you. I look into your eyes and all I see is death, and if I do one thing wrong, you'll kill me. I won't work for you. But he came out of the cell that day and walked right up to me, looked me in the face, and he said, I'm not afraid of you anymore. He said, your eyes have changed. He said, your face has changed, and even your voice has changed. He said, what have they done to you in here? And I looked, I said, it's not what they've done to me in here, it's what Jesus has done in here. And he said, I heard what you were telling the two other men. He said, Tom, you know I'm a killer. He said, but do you think if I gave God my word that I would never kill again? That he would love me and save me the way he loves and saves you? And I said, yes, and I reminded him of the thief on the cross. And he too got on his knees with a broken heart, cried. And I led him in a sinner's prayer. It's not jailhouse religion, because all three men are still in jail. All three men have one of the largest Bible studies in the prison system. The one man who's a killer is also the chaplain's clerk. And I thought that was the end of it. I went back to my cell and I said, okay, God, I've done what you want me to do. Now get me out of here. But God had more for me to do. He had me pray for a lot of the officers. Some of the officials came and they said to me, we see the picture on television. We see the picture in the newspapers, what they're saying about you. But every time we come to your cell, you're reading your Bible, you're praying. You can't be the same person they're talking about. I prayed for a lot of them, led a lot of them to Christ. Some of them came and said, my wife is sick, my children are sick, here's a picture of them, would you pray for them? Some of them came back with reports of healing. It was just amazing what God was doing. Then one Friday, Saturday, my pastor came to visit me, and he looked very sad. I said, Pastor, what's wrong? He said, Tom, your mother went home to be with the Lord last night. He said, and we tried everything we possibly could to get the judge to let you go to New York for her funeral. But the prosecutor said, no, if that man goes to New York, the mafia will kill the marshals and they'll set him free and they'll send him in Italy and Sicily someplace. We'll never be able to prosecute him. No, he can't go. And he said, Tom, I'm real sorry. And I said, Pastor, I said, if I went, all I would see is an empty show. I said, I'll see my mother again. Amen. And not in a funeral home. And I went back to the cell, and Sunday night, the lieutenant came up to me, and usually when there's a death in the family, they'll come up and they'll put you on suicide watch. They'll put you in a hospital cell that's padded and take your belt and everything away from you. And when the lieutenant came up, he said, "Tom, we have to bring you downstairs." And I said, "I'm a born-again, spirit-filled Christian." And I said, "My mother's home with God right now. She's in a better place than we are." And I said, "You don't have to worry about any suicide watch." And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about. The U.S. Marshals are downstairs." Went downstairs. The head U.S. Marshal was there. And he said, "Tom, the judge called me at my home tonight. And the judge said he doesn't care what the prosecutor said. He is not denying a man to go to his mother's funeral. And he said he couldn't bear it on his conscience if you were found innocent that he did this. So he's ordered us to take you to New York to go to your mother's funeral." They flew me there that night. The next morning, went to the funeral, only stayed a few minutes. Stayed overnight in New York, came back Tuesday morning. My attorney said, "What happened? I came to court yesterday and it was canceled. Do you know what's going on?" I said, "Yeah, I was in New York." And he said, "Don't joke about it." I said, "No, I was in New York." What had happened, my pastor Sunday night asked the church, they said, "We've tried everything legally to get the judge to send Tom to New York for his mother's funeral, but it's become impossible." And he said, "When things become impossible with man, they become possible with God." And he said, "Let's pray for a miracle." 7:30 at night, they prayed that prayer. 8 o'clock at night is when the judge called the marshal. And I share this with my attorney, the Jewish atheist. And every day that we were going to trial, at least 20 or 30 members of my church would sit in the back of the church and they would just pray. Silently, they would pray. And this attorney said to me, "Tom, I don't know what's happening. I don't believe in God." He said, "But I believe in the power of prayer. Make these people come every day." And I looked at him. I said, "Well, who do you think they're praying to?" And so many different miracles were happening in that courtroom. I had 57 witnesses that they had against me, 57 people I never heard of or seen in my life. And my pastor said, "How do you want the church to pray?" And I said, "Pray that no lie will come forth in that courtroom. I want the truth to be revealed, and whatever medicine I have to take with the truth coming out, I'll take." But 56 witnesses got up there in a 4.5 month period and lied. Two of them said in 1979 they saw me walk up to two men in Florida, pull out a gun, shoot both of them in the head, kill them, get in my car and drive away. And when it was my turn to get on the stand, my attorney asked me, "How can you prove that you did not kill these two men?" And I said, "By using the government as witnesses." And the prosecutor jumped up and said, "What do you mean?" I said, "From 1978 to 1980, I was in a federal prison serving time. They don't let you out to kill people and let you back in." This is the kind of things, the lies that were being told in the courtroom. I had people I'd never seen before that said I gave them millions of dollars to buy hundreds of kilos of cocaine. And I never even knew what cocaine looked like. So 56 witnesses had testified against me, and I started losing faith in God. Again, I thought God was letting me down, and my pastor came in, and he said, "Tom, for the first time as I'm visiting you, I see worry on your face." And I said, "Pastor, if I get found guilty of these charges, I don't know if I could ever trust God again, because God knows this is the first time in my life I'm innocent of all these charges." And I said, "56 people have testified and lied, and we've been praying that no lies were told." And he said, "Tom, there's 56, there's one more." And I said, "Pastor, what could one person do after 56 have buried me?" And he said, "I'm not talking about one person, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus hadn't spoken in that courtroom yet." And he said, "If you have the faith of a mustard seed," he said, "Tom, we could move that mountain right now." I don't know if I had the faith of a mustard seed at that time in my life, but I agreed to pray with him. The next day we went to court, and they made a big deal out of it. This was their star witness. This was the man who went to the grand jury and gave the information to indict Tom Papanga. This is the man that once the jury hears his testimony, that they'll find me guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt. This was their prime, their star witness. He got up there, and after about 10 or 15 minutes, the prosecutor jumped up and he said, "Stop. This is not the story that you told us in the grand jury 2 years ago in order to indict Tom. Why are you telling a different story here today?" And this man said, "You paid me $10,000 2 years ago to tell that lie, and you didn't even pay my bus fare here today." Everything stopped in that courtroom. The government just doesn't hand out $10,000. It's all paperwork. It took over 2 months for them to request all the paperwork for the 57 witnesses. We found out that almost 400 years of jail time was going to be wiped off if I was found guilty. Most of these witnesses were serving time in jail. One man was serving a 100-year jail sentence in Florida for killing somebody. He was promised to get out by that Christmas if I was found guilty. There was a total of $72,000 paid to people. And when I got back to the cell, and I realized God works in different ways than we expect Him to work. If everybody would have told the truth, the jury might have said, this is a powerful man in the mafia, this is a very wealthy man. He either intimidated the jury or he paid them off. But God let every lie come forward so He could expose it with the truth. He saved the truth to the end to expose all the lies so the jury would have no doubt. One end, there were six of us that was charged with all these different crimes, and they read off the first five names first. Everyone was found guilty. I had 17 charges against me. The first charge, the jury foreman got up, said not guilty. The second, the third, fifth, ninth, tenth, 15th, 16th. When they got to the 17th charge and said not guilty, I just couldn't hold it in anymore. I jumped off the chair onto the table. I danced like David danced. Turned around and looked, I heard some feet moving next to me. It was a Jewish atheist on top of that table dancing too. The prosecutor and U.S. attorney jumped up and told the judge, judge, stop that. They're making a mockery of the court. The judge was a Christian. The judge in the courtroom said, that's the Holy Spirit. He started, let him finish it. When the Holy Spirit was finished, I stood there in the courtroom and the judge said, what are you waiting for? You're free. Go home. I went home that day. Went back home and I was looking to work back at my old job. I remember going to my church that Sunday. When I was locked up, they wouldn't even let me go to church. They said I was too dangerous to be around Atlanta Penitentiary. I could escape. One person escaped in 100 years. They wouldn't let me out, so I hadn't even been to church. But I went to church that Sunday, and that double wire trailer looked like the Taj Mahal to me. Every tree there had a yellow ribbon on it. They had a big computer banner. Welcome home, Brother Tom. It was one of the most beautiful days of my life to see myself so loved and see how God was just operating and working in my life, just throwing His grace and love upon me at every second, everywhere I turned. And I prayed about going back to work and everything, and God began speaking to me and said, no, you'll never work for man again. You're going to work for me. I'm calling you into ministry. And I didn't think I was ready yet. For almost 2 years, I fought God, and I said, God, I said, I'm not ready yet. I'm a new Christian. I'm not ready. And He kept calling me, and I kept fighting Him, and finally one day I just surrendered. I gave in. I said, all right. I remember in the book of Isaiah, I said, here I am, Lord, send me. What do you want to send me? And He said, back into the prisons. And I said, no, I'm not here, Lord. You're not sending me to prisons. I've been there almost 10 years of my life. I said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go speak to young people. And the Lord said, no, you're going back into the prisons. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm sharing this with young people. Sat down, looked in the phone book in Atlanta, found every church, every Christian youth organization I could find, and wrote a letter. Never got a response from one of them. Nobody even said, thank you for being interested. Or we received your letter. Nothing. But I got a phone call from a warden that said, I've been watching you ever since you've been arrested. And there's men in this prison that are never getting out. And they don't have any hope. And he said, I know it's against regulations because you're an ex-convict to bring you back into a jail. He said, but would you come back into our jail and share your testimony with these men? I went, and that day a few hundred men, some of the most hardened criminals, came just like I did, knelt down at their knees with broken hearts and humbleness, cried, and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Word spread around, and next thing you know, every time I picked up the phone, somebody was inviting me to a city jail, county jail, federal jail, state jail, before I realized that I was in prison ministry. And I just let it go about speaking to young people. I said, God, if you want me in prison ministry, I'll go. I said, but what church do I work for? And he said, no church. I said, what the Christian organization? He said, none. I said, okay, what prison ministry? And he said, none. You work for me. I said, God, if I do that, I said, how do I pay rent? How do I buy food? How do I put clothes and gas in the car? And he spoke to me, and he said, I am Jehovah Jireh. I didn't know what that meant. I had to get my Bible and look. And I realized it meant that he is the provider. And he said, if you'll go wherever I send you, I will provide all your need. And I said, God, I said, I don't want to name this ministry after me. Because I believe all ministry is God's ministry, and He just chooses some of us to manage it for a season or whatever. And I said, God, what can I name this ministry? I want you to get all the glory in this. I don't want any glory at all. He said, what were you saved by? I said, you're saving grace. He said, that's the name of the ministry, God's Saving Grace Ministry. We started that. I started going into the prison. I started speaking at different churches and to any young people. And in 1989 to 1991, I was just going in and out of the prison, speaking at different places. In 1991, Morris Cirillo invited me to Anaheim, California. He had a convention there with 6,000 pastors from all over the world. I was told 40 nations were represented there. And I went there, and I shared my testimony, and a man came up to me from Jamaica. And he said, "We need you in Jamaica to come into our penitentiary. The men need to hear your testimony. Will you please come? I'll pay for everything, all the expenses." And I told him I would come, and a few months later, he sent me the plane ticket, and I flew there. And when I got there, he had a very sad face. And I said, "Pastor, what's wrong?" He said, "Tom, yesterday there was a riot in the prison, and 11 people were killed, and they'd shut down the prison to all outside visitors." He said, "And I didn't want to bring you here for nothing." He said, "So I've spoken to the mayor of Kingston, and he's agreed to open up the entire school system for the next 2 weeks, 1 hour early, so you can go and speak in every school." And in that 2 weeks, I had access to speak to over 17,000 young people. Some of them gave their lives to Christ. Not all of them did, but I had 17,000 young people. And I realized that was God giving me the desire of my heart after I was obedient for 2 years, never asked him again. He knew it was in my heart. I never mentioned it. When I came back from Jamaica, almost every one of those letters that I sent out 2 years earlier were in my mailbox. I spent the next year speaking at nothing but prisons and youth camps, youth organizations and churches. Everywhere I go, I tell people, if God can do this with somebody like me, he can do it with anybody. I go places, and after I keep them in their seats for 2 hours, I tell them, I could tell my testimony in about 45 seconds. One day, God had nothing better to do. So he just rolled up his sleeve and put his hand into the very pit of hell. And he reached around for the filthiest, dirtiest, slimiest thing he could find, and he found me. And he just plucked me out right out of the devil's hand and washed me with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, made me white as snow, and said, "Now go into the world and preach the gospel."
While listening, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.